So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Hear now the Word of God. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. Verse 9, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation. Then said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would give us ears to hear. So often, O Lord, there are other noises, voices, and things that distract our hearing. Sometimes, O Lord, we stop up our ears with our own hands because we do not want to hear things that might unsettle us, things that might challenge us, things that might rebuke us. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would give us ears to hear. Help us to hear your voice clearly as you speak in your word, as your Son speaks to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that in this way that you would conform us more to the image of your Son. We pray that in this way, O Lord, you would bring glory to your name. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. The Battle of the I Drang Valley was the first major conflict of the Vietnamese War, the war in Vietnam, when the U.S. Army clashed really for the first time in large open field combat with the North Vietnamese Army. Lieutenant Colonel Hal Moore led his 7th Cavalry Regiment of 429 men against a numerically superior division of some 3,000 North Vietnamese soldiers. The battle ensued where Colonel Moore and his regiment emerged bloody but nevertheless victorious. Well, there were a number of reasons as to why his vastly outnumbered regiment was able to defeat the much larger foe. But there's one in particular that stands out. Colonel Moore, in the midst of his military training over a number of years, had learned that the importance learned about the importance of studying history. And when we say the study of history, it wasn't just merely history in general, but ultimately military history and studying the ways that former battles had transpired, how armies had won and lost in the past. And in this particular case, what Colonel Moore did is he studied the history of the French Army's battles in Vietnam, especially the Battle of Dien Bien Phu, where he learned what it was that led to the French defeat. And so here he wanted to study the past and the battles of the past so that he could hopefully equip himself with all of the knowledge necessary to make sure that he wouldn't make any strategic or tactical mistakes when he himself was in battle with his own men. The philosopher and writer George Santayana from the 19th century captures the vital truth that Colonel Moore understood: those who do not learn history are doomed to repeat it. And so Colonel Moore and George Santayana aren't the only ones who know this truth. Rather, so does the author of the book of Hebrews. What the author of the Hebrews does is he turns our attention back to the Old Testament and to Israel's wanderings in the wilderness to teach us an important lesson so that we can look back, if you will, to this spiritual battle that occurred in the past, that we might learn what errors Israel made so that we ourselves wouldn't make and will not make the same errors in the present. And so the author isn't merely interested in just revisiting the past for the sake of a walk down memory lane for a look back to the good old days. He doesn't want to go back to the past simply to criticize the Israelites. Rather, even though those events were in the past and from his own vantage point in the long distant past, there's a sense in which they were still ever present for the people of God because of the specific reason that the Holy Spirit was speaking to them now, the Holy Spirit was speaking to the people to whom the author of the epistle to the Hebrews was writing, as the Holy Spirit is now speaking to us now. How is it that the Holy Spirit has spoken in the past and in the present and will continue to speak into the future, but through the Word of God? And so this is why the author of Hebrews can go all the way back to the past and say that even though these words were spoken so very long ago, they still resonate in our ears today. And so what I want us to do this morning is I want us to give consideration to what the Holy Spirit says, not only in the past, but even to us in the present. First, by looking to the Israelite rebellion in the wilderness. Secondly, we want to look at what God's own commentary upon these events have to say. In other words, we're going to look back to Numbers chapter 13 and 14, to the rebellion. Then secondly, we're going to see what the psalmist has to say about those words, about those events in Psalm 95, which we just sang moments ago. It's the inspired divine commentary upon those events in Numbers 13 and 14. And then last but not least, we'll take a look to see what the author of Hebrews has to say. The image that I want to use throughout this message is that of a series of nesting dolls. Perhaps you've seen the Russian nesting dolls, where you have a doll and so you can pull off the top and inside is a smaller doll that fits nestled inside. And so then you pull that doll's, you know, apart, and then you find yet another nesting doll until you get to the very core of that doll. And so that's what I want us to do, is I want us to pull off the top nesting doll of the book of Hebrews. I want us to pull off the second nesting doll, which is Psalm 95. And I want us to look at that smallest of all of the nesting dolls, Numbers 13 and 14, so that we can go all the way back to the very beginning as to what the author of Hebrews is talking about. In so doing, we'll understand hopefully much better what's going on in this particular passage, so that we can ultimately heed the voice of the Spirit speaking in the Word of God to us today. So as I said, we first want to go back to the smallest of the dolls, pulling apart this passage and going back all the way to the very beginning here with Numbers chapter 13, where God gave Israel the command, as they had come out of Egypt, to go into the promised land. He brought them there to the threshold of the promised land and said, all right, I want you to go in and I want you to spy out the land. I want you to lay the groundwork for the conquest of the promised land. Go in, find out where everything is, gather your intelligence, conduct your reconnaissance so that you'll be able to have a successful military conquest. And so for 40 days, the spies went and explored the land. They took notes. They saw where the strongholds were. They inspected it so that they would have everything that they needed to conquer the land. And so when they came back to give their report, they noted to the Israelites that indeed the land was as God had promised. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. They brought back samples of the fertile produce of the land. Caleb, as faithful as he was, you remember he was the companion, the faithful companion of Joshua, immediately wanted to launch the invasion of the promised land. He said, look, here it is. It's for the taking. God has given it to us. Let's go. But the spies objected, and they did not answer from a place of faith in the promises of God, but instead they responded out of fear. And we read, for example, in Numbers 13, verses 32 and 33, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. You know, they said, look, we go in there, and it's a land that devours people. You know, to put this in contemporary terms, if anybody ever said, you know, I think I want to try to invade Russia, I'd say, don't do it. From a standpoint of history, that's a land that has devoured army after army after army. Sadly, we can say similar things about Afghanistan. Don't go in there. It devoured the British. It devoured the Russians. And we're having a hard time getting out of it ourselves. There's a land that devours people. And they said, and so we're fearful. But not only is it a land that devours people, but it's filled with giants, the Nephilim. Think later on in Israel's history, these were likely perhaps the ancestors of Goliath. I mean, you know, these people are massive. We seemed as if we were like grasshoppers to them and they to us. You know, so here, rather than listening to the word of God, when God says, I'm going to send you in and I'm giving you this land, I'm going to enable you to conquer it. I'm promising you, this is the land that I have given to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now the time is ripe to take it. They instead let their fear to run riot in their hearts and in their minds. And they turned against God. They turned against God. And what happened is, I think they took their fear and it fed a spirit of rebellion, of disobedience, and even treason. We read in Numbers 14, verses 2 and following, the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader to go back to Egypt." Those words are treasonous words. And they're words of serious and grievous accusation against God. They're saying to God, "You've brought us out here to kill us. You've brought us out here to kill our children, to kill our wives." Think of everything that God had done up until that point to deliver them. He had protected them while they were in Egypt. He sent the plagues. He delivered them at the Red Sea through the miraculous work of Moses, his servant, as he parted the Red Sea, as they walked through on dry land, and then as the sea collapsed in judgment upon Pharaoh and his army. He provided food for them in the wilderness. And yet, they accused him of setting them up for death, for execution, for murder. Joshua and Caleb did everything they could to try to persuade the people, to turn them away from their rebellion, to remind them of God's goodness, but to no avail. And instead of listening to the words of the loyal Joshua and Caleb, they tried to stone them. Which brings to mind Christ's words that he uttered over Jerusalem, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." So rather than heed the voice of God as he was speaking through Joshua and Caleb, "Remember my goodness, remember my faithfulness, remember my promises," they tried to silence the voice of God by stoning Joshua and Caleb. And so, were it not for the fact that God himself descended in a cloud of glory to intercede on Joshua and Caleb's behalf, they might have actually pulled it off and gotten away with it. And so God was going to bring judgment against the people until Moses interceded. And so God stayed his hand. Nevertheless, God judged that generation We read in Numbers 14, verses 20 and following, "I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have yet put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it." They're not going to enter into the land. I will not give them the promise because they despise me, because they tested me. And notice, this was the icing on the cake. This was the nail in the coffin. This was test number 10. Test number 10. And so the people were still, even after hearing, you would think that they would repent in dust and ashes and they would say, "Oh Lord, forgive us." But what did they try to do? They said, "Let's take the land." And they failed because God was not with them. So even when God rebuked them, they were filled with rebellion and treason. This brings us to the second point, which is God's commentary. So that, you know, there's that initial nesting doll of Numbers chapters 13 and 14. And so now we're going to put the second nesting doll into our collection here. And we want to look at God's commentary upon these events in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, because the psalmist in Psalm 95 reflects upon them. Now, what we want to say in the simplest of terms is that when God speaks in his word, he basically explains what his word means. There's a sense in which William Cowper's well-known hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way," captures this truth when he says, "Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain." This is what the scriptures are doing. You see this in the very earliest passages of scripture when you see God saying, "Let there be light," and then light ensues. And then after that light ensues, God interprets his own actions by saying, "And he saw that it was good." God speaks and then interprets his own actions, interprets what has just transpired, interprets what he has just spoken. In the simplest of terms, say for example, in the language of our own Westminster Confession of Faith, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And so here, the psalmist, under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is explaining to us some of the significance as to what occurred there in the wilderness that day when Israel rebelled against God and his promises. And so the psalm begins in Psalm 95 with words of praise to our faithful God in verses 2 and 3. "Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." Now, this psalm is one that is removed hundreds of years during the time of the monarchy from the events as they transpired that day in the wilderness. We'd say roughly about 5 centuries after those events. But nevertheless, even those events were long, long before, the psalmist still called his reader's attention to the abiding relevance of the past for the present. You know, to put it in terms of a movie, it's back to the future is what he's saying, right? He's saying this isn't irrelevant. This is just as relevant then as it is now. He says in verses 7 and following, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" So here in the context of this psalm, as the throng of worshipers would enter into the presence of the temple, and they were there to worship God, the psalmist reminds them to hear the voice of God, not to repeat the sin that the fathers did in the wilderness. The rebellious generation, as I said, put God to the test no less than 10 times. Now, 10 in the scriptures is a number of perfection, but you don't want to be perfect in your rebellion, to say the least. That's one area where you'd like to do poorly, if I can put it that way. Now, despite the fact, as I said, that God had delivered them with signs, with wonders, brought them miraculously through the Red Sea, they still accused God of trying to kill them. Therefore, that generation would not enter God's rest. They would not enter the peace and the rest of the promised land. But notice that even though these events were some 500 years after the rebellion, the psalmist could nevertheless still say there in Psalm 95, verse 7, "Today, if you hear his voice." What the psalmist is saying, and this is more or less the precise point that the author of Hebrews is saying here in the third chapter, is that there is not a sense in which God spoke, but rather we always have to understand the Word of God as God speaks. It still is resonating to this day. The events of the Exodus generation were therefore still in some sense present, despite the fact that they had long since passed. Which brings us to our third and final point. Is as we come to the last of the nesting dolls, you know, first Numbers 13 and 14, then Psalm 95 and the divine inspired commentary upon those events in the wilderness. Now, at last, we put that final nesting doll in place and we consider what the author is saying here in Hebrews chapter 3. In that, remember what has just gone before in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3, where he compares Jesus to Moses. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. This isn't mere theological abstraction, a truth that is interesting but is ultimately impractical. It's of the greatest significance. For those who were thinking of going back, the author's point is clear. Jesus is God in the flesh, greater than the angels, greater than the law, superior to Moses. And so he takes the events of the wilderness rebellion and he reminds the recipients that Israel's past isn't irrelevant. It's their present. You know, it's like this is, I think, a point in history that I think for Jewish people is something that they have a much greater appreciation than we do as non-Jewish people. You know, when we look at history, I think we have a tendency of looking at it as the distant past. You know, somebody told me the other day, and it struck me and it made me realize, wow, this is how much history has gone by, is that when I was a kid in 1980, that I was one generation away from the beginning of World War II. We now stand one generation away from 1980. And it struck me as I was like, holy smokes. 40 years has the ability to go by really fast. How many people look at 1940 as being so, so long ago? And yet, I think 1980 wasn't that long ago. I mean, I can remember being crushed going to the department store. Do we still shop at department stores? I can remember going to the department stores being crushed when I said, "Where are the bell-bottom jeans?" And they said, "We don't sell those anymore." And I was like, "What?" As a 10-year-old kid, I was just like, holy smokes, that's awful. What do you mean you don't sell bell-bottom jeans anymore? I mean, literally, I can remember that day. I can remember the department store and looking for them and thinking, how is this possible? How can fashion move so fast? For us, history moves fast, and what may seem like it was a long time ago is not actually all that long ago. Well, take that mentality, and this is how the Jews typically look at their past. The Exodus is not something that was long, long, long ago. It's essentially something that happened just yesterday. When you listen, for example, to the words that they utter at the Passover, they say this: "This is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Whoever is hungry, let him come and eat. Whoever is in need, let him come and conduct the Seder of Passover. This year we are here, next year in the land of Israel. This year we are slaves, next year we will be free people." There's a sense in which Jewish people still see the Exodus as just having happened. And this is the precise point, I think, that the author is working with. The author makes the same point when he quotes Psalm 95. And you see that he quotes Psalm 95 verses 7 through 11 virtually in their entirety. When he quotes them to the same effect when he says in Hebrews 3:7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says to today, if you hear his voice." He says today. And by today, he's not referring to a 24-hour period of time that unfolded there in the wilderness that occurred thousands of years ago, but rather he's saying today to help us to recognize that the voice of God still sounds forth, even though it first sounded forth so long ago. I would say that it's not even the echo of the voice of God as if it is dissipating, but rather it is the voice of God that still sounds forth as if we could still hear it as you are hearing my voice now. Even though God spoke to Israel thousands of years ago, his word still rings forth. And so the author even presses this point when he uses the present tense and he says there in verse 7, "as the Holy Spirit says," doesn't say said, but says. If I can alter a little bit the opening words of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and following, "God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, through Moses, through Joshua and Caleb, but the people rebelled and refused to heed God's voice. But in these last days, he speaks to us by his Son." And what is the author's point, therefore? Listen to him. Listen to him. God's word is still present. The Holy Spirit says, "Today, hear his voice." Our own Westminster Confession, I think, echoes this point when it says in chapter 1, paragraph 10, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures." Not having spoken, but rather speaking. You know, one of the things that I can remember as a child wanting to see and hear is I wanted to hear the voice of God. Now, perhaps maybe I might not be so eager because I might be fearful that it would scare me to death, you know. But what a blessing it would be to be able to hear God actually speak. And the older I've gotten, I say, well, you can. All you have to do is read your Bible out loud and you can hear God speak. You can hear God speak. And so in this vein, we should ask, what is Christ saying through the Spirit, through the book of Hebrews? What's the author's point? And he's saying, don't harden your hearts. Don't put God to the test. Don't provoke him. The temptation to disbelieve Christ isn't just a danger only for Israel in the past. It's not just a danger for Jewish Christians in the days of the book of Hebrews, but it's also a danger for us. The times change, but our sinful human hearts don't. And so we have to pray, therefore, that by God's grace, He would enable us to heed Christ's voice as He speaks in the Scriptures, even now through the Spirit. This is the point, I think, that we can learn something from somebody like Lieutenant Colonel Hal Moore, who studied past battles. You know, one of the things that when I went through officer candidate school for the Marines, one of the things that they told me is they said, read as much military history as you can. You can't get experience in battle until you actually go into battle, but you can learn all sorts of things from studying past battles. It'll come to you in the midst of battle. The same can be said for spiritual battles. How many of us read the Old Testament and we look at Old Testament Israel and we think, what a bunch of fools. What's wrong with them? You know, God's feeding them. God's taking care of them. God has given them so much. He's delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He's given them a leader, Moses. Why are they always arguing with him? Why are they always rebelling against God? And we think, I'm so glad that that's not me. When in reality, what we don't realize is that, no, actually, we're looking in the mirror. And we should study those past failures. We should study those past battles so that we can learn to say, have I forgotten to give thanks to God for all of the blessings in my life and nevertheless still accuse Him of intending evil when things don't turn out as I want them to? You know, how often is it the case that we look at our lives as if the cup isn't even half full, but that it's, you know, down to its dregs, when we don't realize that it's actually overflowing? Even if things at the moment might not be transpiring as we would hope or desire, how fickle can we be that we're so quick to complain? And so this is why what the author of Hebrews is saying is he's saying, don't grow fickle. Look at how much God has blessed you. Look at the past to see Israel's failure so that you would not fall into the same pit. He's saying, seek the voice of our shepherd. Heed our shepherd's voice so that you can receive his words of hope, so that you can receive his words of assurance, so that you can receive his words of forgiveness, and dare I even say correction and rebuke. And as you gaze into the mirror of Scripture, look carefully and intently into your own heart. Don't just think, look at foolish Israel, what a bunch of morons. Or to quote Bugs Bunny, a bunch of maroons. You know, what a bunch of fools without recognizing who the fool is, ourselves. And so ask yourself, am I harboring sin or even rebellion against God? You know, one of the things that it always presses me, and it's like I tell my students this from time to time, it pricks my conscience when I'll say, oh Lord, please forgive me of my sins. What are they? I know they've got to be a number, but I can't think of anything specifically, right? And what does the Westminster Confession say, chapter 15, paragraph 5? Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. You know, so we should search our hearts and say, oh Lord, have I been rebellious? Lord, forgive me for my poor attitude. Forgive me for kicking against the goads. Forgive me for complaining. Nevertheless, even though your providence has been so kind and generous and benevolent to me through Christ and the gospel. But at the same time, let me make this encouragement, is that we don't want to continue to look within so intently that we end up getting lost within the labyrinthine corners of our dark hearts so that we become self-obsessed. Rather, it's as Robert Murray McShane once said this, he said, learn much of the Lord Jesus, For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief of sinners. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love, and rest in his almighty arms. So look within and ask yourself, oh Lord, have I been sinful? Help me to repent of my particular sins particularly. But for every look within, take 10 looks to Christ so that you would know of his peace, so that you would know of the joy of his salvation, so that you would rest beneath the beams of Christ's smile upon your heart and life. So in conclusion, I simply want to say these short, brief words that come to us from a hymn titled, Today the Savior Calls. Today the Savior calls, ye wanderers come. O ye benighted souls, why longer roam? The Spirit calls today, yield to his power. O grieve him not away, 'tis mercy's hour. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Father God, so often we can be so short-sighted. We can become consumed with seeking our own way. We can forget all of the blessings that you have given us. Just as Israel complained, O Lord, and wanted to go back to the furnace of Egypt. Lord, you have delivered us out from under the furnace of slavery, out from under the Pharaoh of Satan, out from under the dominion of Satan, sin, and death. And so we pray, O Lord, that we would see all of our lives in the light of the glory of that wonderful redemption and deliverance that you have given us in Christ. Let not the small things in our lives, whenever they go poorly, at least from our point of view, distract us from the brilliance and the glory of your gospel. Let us not come to you thinking that for some reason our cups are not even full, or that they are barely empty, or that they are mostly empty. But rather help us to realize that in the light of the gospel that our cups overflow. And that indeed, as you tell us in your word, surely goodness and mercy shall pursue us all the days of our lives, and that we shall dwell in your house forever. Oh, Father, help us to see these things. Give unto us a contentment that would keep bitterness at bay. Give unto us, O Lord, the peace that only comes through Christ in your Spirit, so that no matter what befalls us, O Lord, we would recognize that it all comes to us by your all-provident hand. But, O Lord, chiefly above all else, may we recognize that it is today. May we recognize, O Lord, that your Spirit is speaking today through your word. May we hear your words. May we hear your words of hope. May we hear your words of salvation. May we hear your words of rebuke. And may we not flee, but rather take shelter in them. Lord, help us to remember that in your presence, it is always today. Help us always to heed your voice and to respond with obedience, with love, with faith and thanksgiving. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.